your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We continue our study through the book of 1 Peter today, and this really is part 2 of the sermons begun last week. 12 through 19 is the entirety of the text, and we are looking at verses 14 through 19 today, as we really examined 12 through 13 last week. But I'm going to read the whole text. I'm going to read 12 through 19 before I seek God's grace on this time. So 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. Father, help us as we come into your word, your text. These are not our ideas. These are not Peter's ideas ultimately. These are not only ancient words that have perhaps, you might think, lost their potency over time. These are the very truths and words that your eternal spirit gave to your servant Peter, and they have proved to be useful and true down through the ages. And they are as true as they were when you first gave them through Peter to us today. So may we pay attention as if you are indeed, because you are, in this room speaking to us directly. Your voice is the voice of the Word of God. So may we hear these words as if it is, because it is, your voice. Change us, encourage us, comfort us, make us perhaps uncomfortable if we so need it. For your name's sake and for your glory, for Jesus' sake, amen. Verse 14, which we looked at last week, begins this if-then statement. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And we emphasized last week the importance of this phrase, you are blessed, and why we are blessed, why the Christian is a blessed person, even in the face of persecution and strife and trouble. It is not because of the persecution they are blessed. It is because of this. The Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. That is the Holy Spirit of God who indwelt you when you were converted to Christ. He is the glory of God. The Spirit of God has always been represented as the glory of God in the Old Testament and all through coming to the day of Pentecost when the Spirit descends and the glory of God comes back to his people. And in that form, in the Spirit of God within you, God's glory is on you and in you. You are the temple of God. You are the people of God, Christian. You are the dwelling place of the eternal Spirit. That's a blessing. That's something to rejoice in and to be happy about, even if everything else around you is reason not to be happy and rejoicing, it feels like. And as he emphasizes this point, he then counters with the next verse in verse 15. But let none of you suffer for these reasons. So that connects with verse 14. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed, but don't suffer because you're a murderer, a thief, evildoer, busybody. There are six imperatives in verses 12 through 19, six commands that he gives us, God, as God's people, that the Spirit of God gives us to guide us, to equip us in the coming persecution. And I set it up last week that indeed all true Christians recognize that they either have been under persecution, are under persecution, or will be under persecution. The reality is that all who will love godly will suffer in some way. And I believe when you look at the current slate of our culture, in the Western world particularly, that there is indeed the winds of persecution beginning to blow. Now, once again, I want to repeat what I said last week. That is in no way to undermine the gale force winds of persecution that have afflicted most of the world. The church does not revolve around America. Okay? The church does not revolve around Western Christianity. Western Christianity is not the definition of Christianity. But this is where, as I said last week, this is where we live. This is where I am now in this time in history. And so it matters to me that I see and I feel the winds of true Christian persecution beginning to blow. And my default reaction can be some political response or perhaps some sort of social response. Change things, get them back to the good old days. Or it could be simply to close my mouth and shut up. After all, if I keep being a Christian, I may not be able to work anymore. And yet, what this passage holds for us is rather Peter's concluding words to those suffering, the elect exiles. And these six commands are the final commands he gives to us. No, this is what we ought to do instead. And last week we looked at two of those. First, don't think it strange, don't be surprised. And two, rejoice. Rejoice. Today we'll look at the other four in the rest of this text. The first command in verse 15 is this one that I already mentioned. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matter. And the second command partners with, or the next two partners with that. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. It's the second imperative here. And then the third one, but let him glorify God. So kind of three together give us one main point. Don't suffer because of these reasons, but if you suffer because of Christian, don't be ashamed, glorify God. Very simple. Somewhat profound, but simple. But what's interesting to me, before we get into those imperatives, did you notice when he says in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian? Now for us, we hear that and we don't even stop to think about it for a moment because we the term Christian is so prevalent, right? I mean, everyone's a Christian as long as you're not a Muslim or a Buddhist or, you know, just Christian. And then there's all these different political categories or cultural categories. When I was in Israel on a tour several years ago, one of the soldiers, we were going to a very sensitive area, an area where it was a lot of strife and a lot of people with guns and a lot of concern about what's going on in the current state of affairs. And they wanted to identify, they asked me and a few other people there, they said, what are you? It was Jewish soldiers. They said, what are you? And I said, we're with a tour group. And he said, no, what are you? He's like, Muslim? Jew? I said, oh, no, we're American. He said, oh, Christian. That's the way the world thinks of the word Christian, right? In this sort of more cultural or political concept. That's not how it's used in the New Testament. In fact, the word Christian, Christianos, is only used three times in the New Testament. Acts chapter 11, 26, the time we first see it used. It says that the outsiders, outside of the believers, that they noticed these people in Antioch, and they gave them the label Christianos. Now, it wasn't really a compliment, nor was it really an insult. It was, in their day, the equivalent of, oh, they're the Christ sect. They're not the sect of the Jews that's Pharisee sect. They're not of the Sadducee sect. They're not of. They're not pagan. They're not Roman. They're not Greek sect or the citizen. They're of the Christian sect. They're the followers of this one they called the Christ. We don't find Christians in the book of Acts using this term for themselves, really ever. The next time we see it is Acts 26, verse 8. Again, Agrippa, a pagan king, who tells Paul, after he shares the gospel with him, almost you have persuaded me to become a Christianos. Once again, an outsider. This is the only time here in 1 Peter that the New Testament, where the church itself uses the term for itself, where Peter says, but if you suffer as a Christian. Now, what's interesting about that, he's not even saying identify yourself this way. He's saying, if they call you this, don't let it bother you. Don't let it bother you. It's actually a good term. Now, we find out through the New Testament that Christians often called themselves by many things. They were followed. One common one is the way. They were followers of the way. And of course, that may go back to Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it seems to me, as I was studying this and working through this, probably in that first century, there was a little bit of a, they really didn't want to be Christianos. They really didn't want that label given, not because of afraid of Christ, but because it had more of a cultural or social connection rather than their true belief. They'd rather say, oh, actually, call us the redeemed, or call us the way, or call us something that's a little more. But then Peter says, but you know what? That's actually a great label. It's actually a great label because it identifies you with the most important and significant aspect of everything that you hold dear, Christ. Sadly, I wish it still meant that today. I wish Christian still meant one who is committed fully to the Christ of the New Testament. But I don't think it really fully does. The idea here was the unbelievers could clearly and unmistakably observe in the early church their singular devotion to Christ. Now let me just pause. This is not the main point of the text. Let me just pause and ask us just an introspective question. Is that true of me? Is that true of you? Would the unbelievers in your circle clearly and unmistakably observe your devotion to Jesus Christ in such a way that they name you him? They are of the Christ. Christ over Judaism. Christ over Gentilism. Christ over Caesar. Christ over Rome. Christ over all. That's the early church. You say we are politically, religiously, culturally committed to Christ. I hear the early church, these people saying this. So you're saying that we are more committed to Christ than our politics of Rome? We gladly affirm. You say we're more committed to Christ than our geographical location? We gladly affirm. You say we're more committed to Christ than even our fathers, our mothers, our ancestors? We agree. Don't be ashamed if they call you Christian, is what Peter is saying here. So this is the kind of the principle of all three of these imperatives, kind of riffing off this title Christian. Don't then live in a way that undermines the name Christian. Don't live in a way that undermines Christ. If we're fully committed to him, don't undermine him. And so he says, don't suffer, don't be persecuted because you're a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other men's matters. As being a murderer, I'm pretty sure that there wasn't rampant murder happening in the young church. I'm pretty sure it's not like that Peter is not suggesting that what was characterizing the early church at the time was they had a killing problem. They just were always killing people. We actually know historically that's not the case. So, why does Peter say don't suffer as a murderer? I think they'd probably say, yeah, we agree. Or thief. You know, they're a bunch of burglars, those Christians are. Okay. And then they use the word evildoer, which there's different views on what this word really fully means in its Greek context, but it really is just this basic idea of one who is known as being devious and evil. So these three are very low-hanging fruit, right? So this is all that God told us not to do. Don't murder people, don't steal from them, and don't be a malicious, evil person. Most people would say, oh, okay, you know, that's good. Now, he does add a fourth one, or as a busybody, right? And that one's a little bit, okay, that seems a little bit on a different scale than murderer. Maybe it isn't. Now, what's key to understand about this is that it's this little connector word. When he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody. He's not saying, he's not forbidding the reality that they indeed may be accused of those things. In fact, that happens. I can tell you one very significant person who was persecuted and was falsely accused and put to death for it. Jesus Christ. So he's not suggesting, I don't believe, that don't let them in any way accuse you of these things. The reality is that if we suffer, it will be as we are accused of being evil. If you say that marriage is between one man and one woman for one lifetime, they will not just say, well, that's your opinion. You are one who is full of hate, according to them. You are one who wants people to take their lives. You are evil. If you say you want to protect and you want to care for those who have psychological, emotional struggles and pain, are struggling with their identity, whether they're male or female or something, and they're working through that, and you say, you know what, we need to get counseling for these people and help them understand and just work through and love them instead of just running out and saying, hey, just cut your body up and do whatever you want. It's your body, your choice. If we oppose that in any way, it's not they'll say, oh, that's just a different way of, you're evil. So there is the reality that Christians then and we will suffer false accusation. We will suffer as evildoers, as if we are evildoers. But the use of that word as is what he is saying there is, but don't be guilty of it. If the accusations come, let them be false. Don't do it. Don't suffer as you are a murderer. In other words, he's arguing against the common hypocrisy that often plagues God's people. That we wear the label, we wear the name tag Christianos, but we don't live the realities of Christianos. That we imbibe the worldly culture and philosophies and the ways of looking at things. And we like to say we're Christian. And we like to think that we live as Christian. But we don't. But I want to just stop for a moment, and this, if nothing else, just because it's interesting to me. The last word, why does he throw in the word busybody in with these really very obviously serious sins? Well, this is a tough one. For those of you that have the nerdy stuff like I do about language and all that sort of thing, this is really a curious one, okay? This word that is found here, that we just translated, actually it's busybody and other people's matters. That's one word in the Greek language, okay? That whole phrase, that word is found nowhere else in the Bible. It's found nowhere else in Greek literature until you get to the 4th century. And then there was one guy who used it. So as far as we know, Greek-wise, this word is used two times in all the Greek documents we have. So that's why they use such a long phrase to try to describe it. People are really not sure. It's conceivable that Peter may have actually invented this word. All right, that's a possibility here. So what does it mean? Well, it's really, there's two words to it. Here's the two words to it. One of it is the word other, and the other one is sort of like to put your hand in. And so that's the kind of words. And so it's like these people are doing their thing, and you know that person that reaches over and puts their hands in it. So always putting their hands in others. And so commentators have like, well, what does this mean? Why does he put it in with this list? And there's different ones. John Calvin said, well, this is a greedy coveter, someone who's coveting other, putting his hands, trying to steal from other people. Augustus Strong said, meddling in amoral Gentile customs. So Christians going around saying, no, you should wear your robes this way. No, you should do your hair this way to the Gentiles around them. Like things that don't have a biblical context to them, but just meddling in non-biblical matters. I think the concept here, Strong's concept is this. It's like the churches in Salt Lake Valley, all of our churches work together publicly and obviously with signs and all that sort of stuff to get a professional basketball team banned. It's like, what does that have to do with Christianity? And we just kind of meddling where really it has nothing to do with it. Or to get a holiday. You know, there's some Christians here that in our culture that maybe would like to have the 24th of July, you know, because of its connotation. Like, I don't like that holiday. And they'd like get band together to try to like get rid of that holiday. It's like meddling is maybe the idea. That was Strong's idea. Others had the idea that it was the idea of being a known agitator, a political agitator. And what's the solution? Well, since we only have it twice in the whole of Greek corpus, who knows? But all agree that it has this idea of something that is not connected to Christianos. It's Christians who don't stay with their devotion to Christ, but branch out in their devotion to other causes. Be careful that you're not known, is what he is saying, as these agitators in society for non-truth-related causes. In other words, what he is saying is the whole situation here is bleed Christ, scream Christ, be known for Christ. Oh, you're the Christ sect. Oh, you're the Bible people. Oh, you're the Jesus freaks or whatever they want to call you. And when they say that, he's saying, don't be ashamed. Say, absolutely, I agree. Jesus is all that matters to me. That don't be ashamed, but glorify God in verse 16. That's similar to verse 13 when he says, rejoice. Don't be ashamed. Ashamed probably means more than simple embarrassment here. Probably means more than just I'm embarrassed about it. I'm going to kind of keep quiet here. The concept of ashamed is to draw back. And that reminds me of the book of Hebrews, which warns us not to draw back from Christ. In fact, Hebrews 2:11 uses this same word. It says, Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. He doesn't draw back from calling us brothers. And then Hebrews 11:16, it says, God is not ashamed to be called our God. He doesn't draw back from being called our God. And Hebrews 12:2, Christ refused to care about the shame that our sin brought him. He embraced it. If God in Christ is not ashamed of his people, how could his people draw back from him? How could we be ashamed of him? Those who wear the title Christianos, how could they be ashamed of Christos? That's what Peter is saying here. Even in revilement, even in slander, even in false accusations, how could we be ashamed? No, refuse apostasy, refuse pulling back, refuse drawing away. In revilement. Instead, the positive command here, glorify God. Praise God. Exult in Him. Lean into your Christian identity in suffering. Lean into it. Don't run from it. Now, there is another one of those Greek language literature issues here. Some of you probably noticed the end of verse 6. The translation I read from this morning says, but let him glorify God in this matter. Other translation, maybe your reading, says, let him glorify God in this name. This is actually a big internal debate as to there's a textual variant here amongst all the different Greek texts, if it's matter, if it's name. And they don't even necessarily agree across the different streams of texts here. This is very jumbled. I believe that the proper, most likely here is glorify God in this name. And the reason I believe that is contextually, because it's consistent. Because he just said, if you reproach for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And then he talks about the name Christian. And it makes sense contextually for him to then say, so glorify God in this name. Now then the question arises amongst all the scholars out there, was he talking about glorify God in the name of Christ or glorify God in the name of Christian? And I think it's sort of a useless debate, because to glorify God in the name of Christ as a Christian is the same thing. Glorify God in the name of Christ, Christianios. Glorify God in that name, because that is your label. I think that's, as I said earlier, that's harder for us to fully understand, because perhaps this is changing with the winds of turmoil. But up until this point in Western culture, it has actually been beneficial to bear the name Christian or Christ. There's even been cultural capital gained in the Bible Belt, for example, for being Christian. And then there has been all these articles and all these things written in the last 5 to 6 years, just actually probably 10 years, talking about what do churches do about the backdoor turnover? You know, that people come in and then there's churches are shrinking and smaller and shutting down all over the country, and fewer people are identifying as Christian. And this is the way a lot have framed it. A lot have framed it this way. They've said the church is losing, the church is shrinking. Christianity is dying. And my probably offensive opinion to some people is simply this: Christianity is not dying. We're finding out who is really Christian. The church is not shrinking. The church is not losing. We're having a good winnowing, a good purging. There's nothing wrong with that. Leading us into the next text. Why should we glorify God then in persecution? Why should the church have that sort of positive outlook even when revilement comes for the name of Christ? Look at the next verse, verse 17. Now notice this about it. The word for, this idea of because. This is why we should glorify God. Glorify God in the name of Christ because. Why? The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now let's just think about that for a moment. Glorify God, rejoice, exult, praise, because judgment for you is coming. Okay, that doesn't sound quite right, right? Because it's time for you to be judged. What does he mean here? For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Well, there is another little linguistic issue that's really helpful. And there are two words for judgment, or really one and then a kind of a combination. One is the word katakrima. The other is the word krima. Katakrima always means condemnation, execution, wrath, judgment in that sense. But krima doesn't always mean that. It's the less severe form. And it often means investigation, accountability. And if we read it that way, I think it makes a little more sense. Rejoice, glorify God, for it's time for the church's accountability. It's time for the investigation, for an audit of God's people. Now, what's fascinating to me is that Peter says this nearly 2,000 years ago. And I believe we have been under audit since then. That God is continually and constantly purging and purifying his church. and he is calling sinners to himself, and then he purges his people. He judges them, the household of God. Now, this sort of word picture is very clearly house of God is the idea of the Old Testament, right? Malachi 3 is what this probably is referring to. Malachi 3, we have the example of God before he moves in the rest of Israel. He moves in judgment on his temple. And what it means by that, in the house of God is what it says. And what it means by that is the Levites, the priests, or the ones serving in the temple, the house of God, they get the first part of the audit before the rest of the nation. And I believe that's exactly what Peter is describing. That the persecution of the saints at the hands of evil people, but under the sovereign design of God, forms and acts as an accountability in the purging of those who claim the name of Christ. So rather than reading this in the sense of God's going to judge you or get you, Christian, that's not what he's describing. He uses the phrase house of God or temple intentionally, and it's referring to the corporate sense. And I would say referring more even to than the local sense. He's referring to the church universal down through the ages. And he is saying, in this life, in this time, this last of days that's been going on for 2,000 years, this end of time that's been happening, God has used even the evil hands of your enemies to bring a glorious purging to his people. What happens when God pulls back his purging hand even from his own church? Well, you end up with Old Testament prophets calling out, how long until you come to us, God? Will the wicked continue? And he responds and says, I'm coming. I'm bringing Babylon with me. And then his prophet says, never mind. How can you bring and purge your people with one more wicked? Oh, don't worry, I'll also judge Babylon. You see, when God is not purging his people and cleansing the corporate body, when he's not doing that, we're unhealthy, we're sick. We become filled, the church becomes filled with pretenders and false professors. It becomes filled with, church becomes a political entity and a cultural entity. But God loves his church too much to let her continue that way. And so he brings the winds of persecution as a hand of accountability and an audit review. And they purge his people and purges his church. And they're healthy and committed and redeemed. And as I mentioned last week, as Tertullian, the church father, said, and thus the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. And so persecution is not only not primarily negative from a divine perspective, it is positive. It is good. It is the blueness that is the cleansing of the wound. This encourages me to glorify God. Because we ought to, individually and corporately, be like the psalmist and be able to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. I need this purging. You need this purging. We need the persecution. We need the suffering. And God is good. And God is faithful. And so he says, judgment begins with the house of God. But that's really not where he leaves it, because he said, if it begins this way, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What then with those on the outside of God's church? Interesting to think of it that way. It's a rhetorical question. He obviously doesn't answer it. I think we all are able to answer it correctly, right? And Augustine said it this way, if the sons are chastised, what have the most malicious slaves to expect? If the sons are chastised, what have the most malicious slaves to expect? Why should we glorify God in persecution? Yes, because it does a purging work amongst his church, but also because it vindicates his true church. And those who persecute them, and those who burned the martyrs down through the centuries, and those who will burn the future martyrs through the next centuries if God tarries, their blood cries out to God from under the altar. How long? How long? And he says, look, if you were audited, and you're his sons, and he purged you, and you suffered in that way, and you were chastened and disciplined as God's people, do you not think that your God will do right and just and powerfully against your tormentors? Do you not trust him in judgment? In other words, the Christian suffering, even of persecution, cannot compare to the ultimate judgment the ungodly will face. It can't even compare. I think reading Fox's Book of Martyrs and other historical documents gives us this sense that the early Christians, far better than we probably understand, got the idea that the flames that licked their bodies at the stake were nothing like the flames that would lick the souls of those who tormented them forever. And it's not that Christians take a gleeful approach to the death of the wicked. Even God himself doesn't take a gleeful approach to the death of the wicked. He wishes, he desires in his emotive will that the wicked would turn from his ways. And yet he also says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It is not wrong for God's people to pray for their tormentors and to pray for God's vengeance at the same time. See, our suffering, even in the midst of persecution, though it feels heavy, is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in his people. And there is an eternal weight of glory that will rest upon you, weary Christian. Far heavier glory will rest upon you than the sufferings of this life weigh you down. And so long for that day, and what's the command? Glorify God. Now he gives a proverb, Proverbs 11:31, to kind of say this. Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And he's essentially just repeating what he just said a minute ago. Probably better translation, if the righteous one is delivered even through great trial, great suffering, through hardship, then what about the ungodly and the sinner? How will they experience their end? In other words, it's a proverb, proverbial thinking. It's like this. A good neighbor is proved to be a good neighbor through bad times, right? You call your neighbor a good neighbor, but you know he's a good neighbor when your house gets ransacked and everything gets stolen out of it, and he lets you live with him, and he helps you clean up the mess, and he does everything like that. You thought he was a good neighbor because he said hi over the fence, but now you know he's a good neighbor. And that's the kind of the proverb here. The righteous is saved through great hardship. But the ungodly, the wicked, the haters of God, who themselves often appear to be very powerful and unassailable in this life, the day of judgment will vindicate and reveal it all. So, how do we close? Not just this text, but this actually closes the entirety of chapter 3 and 4. Some commentators said this is the end of the letter, and chapter 5 was sort of a postscript added by Peter. In other words, you could very so clearly see a conclusion here. It's really 3 and 4, chapter 3 and 4 has been the suffering that God's people experience. He started with suffering in a general sense, and then he moved kind of towards suffering in the Christian sense or persecution sense. And this is the conclusion to it all. And it's so simple, I almost don't know how to preach it. Therefore, right? Therefore, let those of you who suffer according to the will of God. So what does he mean, let those of you who suffer? Well, he's made it very clear that he's talking about believers, the church, Christians. And when he says according to the will of God, those of you who suffer according to the will of God, he's not referring to the concept there. Those of you who suffer on God's fancy. You know, well, I guess he willed it. I guess he doesn't will it. Maybe sometimes he does. Sometimes it's not talking about that, nor is it talking about the concept of God's sovereignty here, though God is sovereign. It doesn't mean the will of God in the sovereign sense. It's speaking of what he's used in the context over and over and over a sense, the moral will of God. Let those of you who suffer for righteousness' sake, for the will of God, as is revealed in the truth, as a Christian, for the name of Christ, as doers of good. Those are the phrases he's used throughout this whole text, making it very clear that's what he means in the context. Let those of you who suffer for Christ, according to the will of God, let those of you who suffer do this. The last imperative, commit your souls to him. Commit and trust. Rest. You're all sitting in chairs. That's the idea. So sit down in Jesus. Just put your feet up. Rest your bones. Your soul. Soul here likely has the New Testament context, often used with the word soul, the idea of your eternity, your life, everything. All you have, all you are, all that's happened, all that will happen. Just rest in him and trust your souls to him. In doing good, or as you continue to do good. So I love that. It's the idea of so you're suffering persecution for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake, for doing good, for the goodness of God's truth, for speaking the truth with love, and you're suffering for it. He wouldn't say, well, rest yourself in God, commit your soul to him, and go hide. No, just keep doing good. People say, like, so what should I do? You know, what should I do if there's persecution and suffering coming? And, you know, what they do if they start banging on my door and they want to come and you know, it's the, you know, all these kind of like things that have happened and do happen in other cultures. And many Western people are starting to think about it now. And, you know, what do? You answer the door. You say, can I help you? And they throw you in jail. And you do, like I've seen some of our brothers and sisters around the world, even in Canada, they go, okay, what now? It's not that there's no recourse. You could use all the means that God has given you, political means, say, hey, wait, what are you doing? That's not right. And you can call them out, and you can preach the name of Christ. I saw a video, and I don't even know if I agree. I'm sure I don't agree with the theology, full theology, maybe the basics I do, but of this church that I saw where there were in Canada couple weeks ago, and the police have surrounded this church, and and they came in, and the policemen were very respectful. They were very, you could tell they didn't want to be there. And they came in, and the pastor was standing there, and he invited the police up to the stage to read the order telling them to close the church, and they had to leave, and he invited me to read it. And so then the pastor stood up there, and they sang the Solid Rock. And they sang out, on Christ our solid rock we stand. And then he asked the congregation, okay, we're going to go ahead and peacefully dismiss out of the church. And they peacefully went out of the church, and they stood out there. And then, this is the part that got me into tears, and the pastor started preaching to his church from 1 Peter about suffering. And then he stopped, and he looked, and the police were all over there. He stopped, and he walked into his church, and he started saying, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he died for you, and he doesn't want you to go to hell, and he wants you to live for him. And he stopped, and he started preaching the gospel to all the people that were there. And I was sitting there, and like I said, I don't even know this or nothing about it. I thought, God, give me that courage, that boldness. Not the boldness to swing back, but the boldness to preach Christ. to smile in the persecution, to rejoice, to exult if I suffer for the will of God, because I'm committing my soul to Him. Why would I commit my soul to God? I don't see them. They look scary. The last two words. I hope this resonates with you. If nothing else, let this resonate with you. Commit your soul to God and trust your soul to Him. In doing good, continue to do good. Do what you were called to do, because He's your faithful Creator. He's your faithful Creator. Now, I don't know for sure. This is what I think of the text here. I don't believe He's speaking of Creator in the sense that He made your bones, He made your cells, He made your hair. I mean, that could be the case. We know that's true, right? But where does the idea of creation come anywhere in this context? This seems like, why would he not say, because He's your faithful Father, because He's your faithful Master, He's your faithful Lord, He's your faithful Redeemer. There's all sorts of comforting words, but He chooses the word Creator here. Why might Peter choose that word, faithful Creator? Because He created not only you, but He created your suffering. Because He's absolutely sovereign over it all. That's what the concept of Creator means, right? He made it. He owns it. And trust your soul to Him as your sovereign, faithful one. Yes, He catches every tear in a bottle. The blood of the martyrs cries out from under the altar. He has made covenant after covenant promise with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Your name is written on His hands. He will hold you fast. It is well with your soul. He is the solid rock. He's the sovereign God, the faithful one. Cannot lie. So sit down in Him. There is no one better to entrust your soul to than the sovereign one who cannot fail. Entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. That's the simple, profound command about persecution. It really is as simple as, so trust God. And do good. Love your wife, love your kids, love your husband. Share the gospel with your neighbor. Go to work. Go on vacation. Do all the things you're going to do. And trust your soul to your faithful Creator.